Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Stand with me. I want you to read with me. From Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, I am desperately dependent upon you right now. I'm dependent, Lord, upon your grace and your mercy. Dependent on your steadfast faithfulness, your love for me and your love for your people. To answer this prayer, Lord. God, to fill me with your spirit. To submit all of my faculties, everything to your use, for your purpose. God, I'm asking you to let me serve you in this body of flesh for the sake of your glory, for the well-being of your people. To proclaim truth that can be spoken in words, yes, but which has implications, God, that we will forever be finding out. And I pray that you will come and meet with us. I pray that you will enthrone Christ in our vision. I pray that you will make us astonished at Jesus. I mean, just freshly astonished at Christ, amazed at our Savior, amazed at our Lord. I pray that everything else would just pale by comparison, that as we fix our eyes on Christ, that the things of this earth will be dim. That they'll hold no fascination for us. We would be like moths drawn to the flame when it comes to Christ. So Lord, I pray, God, I pray you make our minds and our hearts and our attention to be focused on your truth today. And I pray that you would give each of us wisdom by your Spirit to hear these words and apply them in our hearts and in our lives. And I pray, Father God, that you will empty me of myself and fill me for your use so that I can be a servant to you, a servant of the word and a servant of this body for the sake of your glory. You are utterly worthy of all praise. And we celebrate and glorify you in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, I got to tell you, beloved, that one of the really difficult parts of reviewing the Gospel of Matthew is trying to determine what passages to cover and how much to say about each one and which ones are of greater significance than other ones and all that stuff. And it's just really hard to do. It's really hard to do. So I'd appreciate your suggestions. No, I'm just kidding. Jill gives me enough of them to satisfy all of you. I'm just teasing. The truth is this, beloved. While I was studying this week and preparing for this message, I could not get past the message of Matthew chapter 5 in verses 17 through 20, and specifically verse 17. When Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What he says there, those words, beloved, they're the hub. They're the hub of this gospel. They are the hub of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the truth of these words that make the teaching of Jesus resound with power and with gravity and with authority. It's the truth of these words that serve as the foundation for his ministry. It's the truth of these words that set Christ's life and his atoning death and his resurrection from the dead, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father in heaven, his person and his mission, all of it. It's these words that set everything that he does in their proper context in salvation history. This is the verse that you could take out of Matthew and say, this is the theme of the whole thing right here. He has come to fulfill it all. That's the heart of this gospel. And so as I was studying this text, and I did, I was like, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do 5, 17 through 20 real quick. I'll give like 5 minutes of that. And then I'll do 21 through 48, and I'll give like 7 minutes of that. And I started, I'm thinking, are you nuts? I mean, I am, but I realized it was crazy to even think about that. What we really need to do, because here's the thing, you know what, you can get every single one of those messages from this point on. You can get every one of them online. If you have a specific question about what it means, you know, not to be angry, you know, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this, and you can get those online. You can get them everywhere. Okay? They're available to you. I want to talk about the heart. I want to talk about the heart of this book, the heart of our faith today. That Jesus really is the fulfillment of everything. He really is. That when we trust in him, it's a trust well placed. That he really is. He's not the one that overpromises and underdelivers. He's not. He is the one who absolutely, in every degree, fulfills the law and the prophets, fulfills the promises of God. So I want us to look at that today, and I want this text to really sink deeply into our hearts and souls. It's the heart of everything. And as we look at this text, the first thing that we notice is this startling announcement. Look at 17 again. I'll read it one more time. Look at it. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Beloved, you got to remember, we need to remember the context of everything that's going on here. When Jesus says these words, he's just finished speaking the Beatitudes to his disciples, to the onlookers that have been around him and listening to everything that he's been saying. And quite honestly, nobody is quite sure of how to take Jesus. They're just not sure what to do with him. He's different. He's different from everything that they've ever encountered. He just doesn't fit any of the religious conventions. He doesn't fit any of the religious customs. I mean, here's a guy that, unlike the Pharisees and the scribes who were forever debating over minutia and stuff that just didn't matter, here was this man who was direct and earnest in his preaching and his teaching, speaking like, look, these words, you better hang on these words, because these words are life and death. There was an intensity in his preaching. There was an intensity in his teaching that was far different than the Pharisees and the scribes. He was fierce for God's glory. He was uncompromising on the truth. But yet at the same time, he was engaging. He was approachable. He talked how people understood. I mean, he was using illustrations that were, you know, pretty simple to understand. He was different.
Here he is teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, pursuing sinners, healing the sick. It seems like he is just on fire serving his God. And yet, at the same time, he deliberately rejects, goes out of his way really, to break the rules and the religious traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's a conundrum. Nobody gets him all the way. And when he taught, oh my goodness, I mean, he taught with an authority that nobody else had. And he taught things that nobody'd ever heard before. Even the religious people that had been in church all their lives. You know, the in church all their lives crowd. I've never heard that. I've been in church all my life. Now, here's the truth. Got people wondering, who is this man? How does he speak with such authority? What's he all about? He speaks in the name of God. He speaks with kingly authority. He speaks with the authority of the Messiah, but he rejects the scribes and the Pharisees. What's with this guy? For some, the result was awe. It was fascination at Jesus. Amazement. For still others, it was confusion, a little misunderstanding. But for the scribes and the Pharisees who rightly, beloved, saw Jesus as a direct threat to their religion, the overwhelming response to Jesus was opposition. They were offended by him. They were offended that he didn't hold them in as high of esteem as they held themselves. They were offended that he didn't recognize their position in society. He was offended that they didn't understand their erudite and wonderfully explained interpretations of the law that just messed the law up. These self-appointed, self-proclaimed interpreters and protectors of the law started whispering about Jesus. Well, the real deal with this guy is he's just here to overturn everything that God's told us. He's here to destroy Moses' law. Here's you to overturn the preaching of the prophets. They accused him of setting himself above the law and the prophets in order to change and destroy it. And it's in this context, beloved, of awe and amazement by some and confusion and misunderstanding by others and absolute opposition and hatred from the Pharisees that Jesus makes this foundational, this bedrock declaration of who he is and what he has come to do. He makes this statement, the foundation of who he is. You want to know why I'm here? You want to know what I'm all about? You want to know why I say the things that I say and preach like I preach and do what I do? Here it is. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You know what? We read that. We're like, wow, that's a neat statement. And then we go on and we break it down. You got to understand, beloved, when Jesus said this, everybody was like, what did he just say? He's saying, I'm the embodiment of the revelation of God. I'm the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. That's what law and prophets means. It's a shorthand term in Jewish thought to speak of the entirety of the Old Testament revelation. Jesus is standing up and he's saying, literally, the Old Testament is all about me. All of it. Everything that God has revealed to you, everything that you have heard as the people of God, every bit of scripture that has been written, every single word that has been spoken by the inspiration of God, they all find their fulfillment in me. Me. Not me, Jesus, right? I'm not here to dissolve the law, to destroy it, to overthrow it. I can't do that. I've come to fill it up, to complete it, to accomplish it, to carry it through to its end. I'm the culmination. I'm the climax. I'm the pinnacle. I am the summation and the perfect living example and completion of every bit of previous revelation from God. That's what Jesus is saying. Beloved, it is a bold statement. It's not just a light statement. See, here's the thing. I think sometimes people get this wrong impression about Jesus. Like, Jesus always went around just saying, like, spiritual nothings that people could just either take or leave. Jesus just says spiritual nice things. Listen, when Jesus says, I'm here to fulfill this, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, trust me, he knew when he said it, there were going to be people that were really hacked off. He knew there were going to be some people that would reject him at that moment and say, I'll never listen to another word he says. I will make it my business of my life to challenge him, to deny him, to undermine him. I will not hear anything that man has to say. And it didn't keep him from saying it. Jesus wasn't sitting there thinking, how can I say this so that people will really kind of get it, but they won't feel so bad if they don't. No, he doesn't do that. That's not the heart of Christ. Sorry. That's the Jesus that people made up. That's not Jesus. He says things that are intentionally intended to divide sheep from the goats. They are. He stands up there and says, I am the fulfillment of this all. It is an earth-shattering statement. And listen, people know what he means. They know what he means. When Jesus says, I fill up the law and the prophets, the first thing he's saying is, I'm the fulfillment of every prophecy of the Messiah from Genesis to Malachi. Every prediction of the coming Messiah from his mission defined in Genesis 3:15 to the place of his birth, something as obscure as that in Micah 5:2, the description of his crucifixion in Psalm 22, the work of redemption in Isaiah 53, his reign that Daniel describes in Daniel 7, his return in Malachi, explained in Malachi, every single prophecy finds its fulfillment in Christ and in him alone. He is the fulfillment of every prophecy of the Messiah. Why can he speak with such power and authority? Why can he work such works? Because he is all that the Old Testament promises that he will be. He's God's king. He's the king of the universe. He is the glorious one, the holy one of Israel, the son of man, the star of Jacob, the scepter of Israel, the arm of the Lord, Abraham's seed, the righteous branch of David that will reign over his people. He's the captain of the Lord's armies. He's wonderful. He's counselor. He's mighty God. He's everlasting father. He's prince of peace. He is both suffering servant and Lord of hosts. He is the living fulfillment of every single prophecy ever made in the Old Testament. He stands up and says, I'm it. I'm it. What you've been waiting for, what's been promised to you, what you've been looking for, I'm it. I'm the fulfillment of it all. Me. Me. Oh, I know these guys over here, these scribes and the Pharisees, they pretend to be in authority. No. I am. I am. I'm the fulfillment of it all. More than that, when Jesus says that he's the living fulfillment of the law and of the prophets, he's saying in a way that nobody else could ever possibly be, I'm the living fulfillment of the moral law of God. I'm the living fulfillment of the moral law of God. I fill up the law and the prophets in this, that I keep every single commandment of the law. I live a perfectly righteous life demanded by the law of God. I keep the law of God and I keep it from my heart. It's my delight to do the Father's will. That's what Paul means when he says that Jesus was born under the law in Galatians. He's the fulfillment of the law in that he's born under the law and he completely obeyed it from the heart. Every commandment he obeyed, every requirement of God he met, every standard he lived up to. He is the perfection of God's glory on display. What Jesus is saying is, look, the law, it's just a transcript. The law is a transcript of God's moral nature. That's what it is. It's a transcript of who God is. And because Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3, Jesus himself is the perfect fulfillment, the very incarnation of the moral law of God. That's what he's saying. In fact, so perfect is Jesus. So absolutely perfect, impeccable is Christ, that he could with perfect confidence ask even his enemies in John chapter 8 and verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? Asking his enemies that. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And he left every one of them speechless. You're speechless. Christ alone is in a position to declare John 15 verse 10, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. When Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, he's saying, my life in every way, my character, my person, all that I do. Listen, it all is absolutely faithful in every single way to the law of God because I fill it up. I am the incarnation of the glory of God. Even more than that. Beloved, when he says that I fill up the law and the prophets, it's not only that Jesus fills up the commands of the law. Something that we could never do. We can't do it, right? That's why the Pharisees spent so much time rewriting the law to make it something that they could follow, because we can't fill up the law. Not only does Jesus fulfill the commands of the law, but he also fulfills the demands of the law. And when I use that word demands, what I mean is he fulfills the demands of the law that the law demands for breaking God's holy will. When Jesus fills up the law and the prophets, he fulfills the demands of the law by suffering the penalty for breaking the law of God on the behalf of the redeemed. He does it by dying on the cross as the perfect sacrifice to save sinners. He fulfills all the demands of the law by bearing God's wrath and satisfying the demands of the law of God in the place of those who would put their faith in him. Think about it. This God-man, the God-man who cannot be humbled, he cannot be humbled himself, took the form of a servant and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And he took upon himself the curse of the law and he canceled the record of debt that stood against us because of the law. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Beloved, see why this matters. See why it matters that Jesus fills up the law and the prophets. This isn't just some academic theological thing. This really matters. It's Christ's fulfillment, both of the commands of the law, his active obedience to the law, and his fulfillment of the demands of the law, his passive obedience on the cross, that makes our salvation a reality. If we don't have both of those, we don't have a salvation in Christ. You understand? If we don't have a Christ who has filled up the commands of the law and completely followed the law of God in our place, something we could never do, and then give to us that righteousness, and if we don't have a Savior who not only does that, but who takes upon himself the wrath that we deserve for breaking the law of God and satisfies the demands of the law of God, we don't have a Savior. If Christ doesn't fill it all up, He can't save his people. For us to be saved, we needed somebody to remove the penalty of breaking God's law. We needed somebody to suffer the wrath that our sins deserved. We needed someone, not just anybody, but someone who had no sin of his own for which to pay, who could stand in our place as our substitute and fully pay the penalty that the law demands for rebellion. We needed that. But even more than that, only that, we needed somebody to give us real righteousness. We needed somebody to give us a real righteousness that comes from fully keeping the law from the heart, which we could never do on our own. And praise God. To give us salvation, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law in both ways. Now, did those people understand it when they heard him say that? No, they had no clue what was coming. They didn't really get it. Not all the way, but we do. We know what he meant. We know what he's saying here. By God's grace, which we lay hold of by faith, our sin was reckoned to the account of Christ, and he was punished for it, and he completely fulfilled the law's demands for us, so that his righteousness, his perfect fulfilling of the law's commands, could be reckoned to our account. That's why we're saved. And we stand before God by his grace through faith in Christ with nothing left undone. Nothing left unfulfilled in the law. So that in the eyes of the heavenly judge, it's as if we were the embodiment of righteousness itself. That's the great exchange of salvation, beloved. God the Father treats the Son as if he lived our sinful, rebellious, law-breaking life, and he treats us as if we lived his perfectly pleasing and holy life and law-fulfilling life, and that is glorious good news. That's the best news. We never stand before God on our own righteousness. We don't have any. Not of our own. We stand before God clothed with the perfect, law-fulfilling righteousness of Christ, the penalty of our sins fully paid for. All because Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation in fulfilling the law and the prophets. And because of that truth, we can begin each day with the glorious and deeply strengthening and hope-giving realization, I'm accepted by God, not on the basis of my personal performance, but on the basis of the infinitely perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of both the commands and the demands of God's law for me. Beloved, praise God. Praise God, oh my soul. Here's the truth. He's either the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, or I'm lost. And so are you, no matter how hard you believe. There's even more to what Jesus is saying. Not only is he the fulfillment of prophecy, not only is he the fulfillment of the moral law of God, but he's also the fulfillment of all the ceremonial and sacrificial law of God. All the laws that governed Israel's worship, all the stuff that they had to do to approach God, he embodies all the laws, all the types, all the symbols that pointed toward him in the sacrificial system. He fulfills them all. Both the priesthood, the sacrifices, they find their ultimate fulfillment in him. Think about the priest. The Old Testament priest can't compare with Christ. When he showed up, the Old Testament priest became obsolete, didn't they? Aaron, all of a sudden, and all the line of high priests that came from him, they became obsolete. Think about it. Compare him with Aaron. Aaron entered the earthly tabernacle. Christ entered the heavenly temple. Aaron would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. Christ entered once for all. He entered by himself, Aaron did, behind the veil into God's presence, just by himself. But Jesus, he tears the veil in two, and he opens the new and the living way to God for everyone who believes. Aaron offered repeated sacrifices. He had to. Christ offered one. Aaron had to offer for his own sin. Christ offered only for our sin. Aaron offered the blood of bulls. Christ offers his own blood. Aaron is an earthly priest. Christ is an eternal and a heavenly one. Aaron's sacrifices were imperfect. Christ's sacrifice, absolutely perfect. Aaron was insufficient to bring men and women to God for all time. Christ dies the just for the unjust to bring us to God. There's no comparison. And the sacrifices, all the offerings. You can understand how the Israelites would get confused. I mean, really, you got the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. All these different sacrifices. But when Jesus comes, there's no need for any more. That's it. He's it. In fact, all that stuff were just signposts pointing to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Just pictures pointing to God's supreme manifestation of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Even the tabernacle, even the temple, the Old Testament places of worship, they can't compare with Christ. They had doors, but Christ is the door, right? They had an altar for sacrifice, but Christ is the altar of sacrifice, isn't he? He's the ransom for many. They had a laver for washing the body, but what does Christ do? He washes our souls. They had lamps that needed filling and tending, but Christ is what? Light of the world that shines eternally. They had the bread of the presence that had to continually be replenished. But Christ is what? The bread of life. They had incense. Incense that continually ascended to God. But Christ's own prayers ascend for the saints. They had a mercy seat. And Christ is the mercy seat. He fulfills it all. Even the feasts. One of the really great things about being the Israelites is that you had feasts all the time. It's like being Southern Baptist, only different. Or Reformed Baptist. Or Reformed Southern Baptist, whatever. All the feasts in Israel, they all point to him. The Passover. He is our Passover. He has delivered us from death and slavery to sin. The Feast of the First Fruits. He's the one who rose from the dead, the first fruits of them who slept. The Feast of Pentecost. He's the one who pours out his Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets, which was a call to repentance. He's the one who calls his people to repentance and who actually purifies them from their sin. The Feast of the Atonement. He is the Atonement. The Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Ingathering. It was the harvest festival, so to speak, where you would bring all the final crops for the year in and they were harvested. Jesus is the one who will gather his people into his house forever. The offerings, the feast, the covenant of grace, all of it. It all comes to fulfillment in Christ alone. You read the Old Testament. You read all the stories. It points to him. The ark that Noah built. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Jacob's ladder. Life of Joseph. Moses and the miracles he performed. The serpent on the pole. The rock that gave water. King David and countless more types of Christ. They all point to him. Beloved, here's the truth. I could stand up here all day long and point out where he is in the Old Testament. We would just be scratching the surface. When Jesus says this, it's earth-shattering. It's meant to shake people. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and the call for us. Beloved, the call for us is to stand in awe, to feel in awe and in wonder at the matchlessness, the glorious, holy, perfect uniqueness of Christ. Don't let that grow old to you. I'm going to tell you what. Here's the truth. As soon as Jesus stops being uniquely treasured by your heart, I promise you, you are on the road to cold, dead, religious formalism. As soon as it becomes about something other than Christ, I don't care what it is. As soon as it becomes centrally about something other than Christ, I promise you, you are on the path to dead religious formalism. I have seen it in a million places. That's hyperbole. I have seen it a lot. You see it. Denominations that started out and the heart of it was Christ. We will not bend on who Christ is. Christ is our treasure. He's our life. He's our delight. He's our soul's longing. Jesus, Him alone. And then something else takes His place. Something seemingly good becomes all about certain theological emphases. Or it's all about outreach. Or it's all about evangelism. Or it's all about all this other stuff. And Jesus gets pushed over in the corner. And before long, it becomes all about us. Doing all the stuff that we think that we need to do in order to please God. And we forget that it's Christ who's filled up the law and the prophets, not us. It's what happens in lives, people's lives, when at first they get saved and it's all about Jesus. Man, it is, He's it, man. I will give up my life for Christ. I'm young, I don't want to die, but I will for His sake. It's all about Jesus Christ, every bit of it. And then it just shifts. And Jesus becomes peripheral. It shifts. It's about doing good religious things. It's about, you know, falling into the religious step. Listen, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being an obedient, faithful Christian. Don't read that as what I'm saying here. That's not what I'm saying. But what happens is Christ becomes, well, He just becomes less than central. He's the center of it all. He's the author of the law and the prophets. And He's the fulfiller of it too. In fact, I love what John MacArthur says. He says, you know, when he came and stood there that day on that hillside in Matthew 5:17, and said, I have come to fulfill the law. He said something that should have knocked these people flat on their backs. They should have crawled to be prostrate before Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's right. And the fact that right now you're waiting to hear what I say next, instead of really wanting to worship and exalt and glory in Jesus Christ. It speaks for itself, really, doesn't it? I'm not saying you shouldn't be attentive in the sermon. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when you're confronted with truth like this, how else should you respond? Because it's then that Jesus makes a promise. He says, I'm going to tell you something. Here's the truth. Let me just tell you the truth here. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. It won't. I'm going to fill it all up. He is promising that everything of which the scripture makes its glorious promises, all of it, it's going to be accomplished. I promise you. They're sitting there listening to it and they're still thinking in earthly terms. They're still thinking, well, of course all this will be, you know, of course God's will is going to be accomplished because it's God's will. They don't get it yet. He's saying it's going to be accomplished in me. Me. I'm going to do it. That's why I've been born of a virgin. It's why I'm preaching the gospel to you. It's why my words incite some of you to hate me. So that you will fulfill the will of my Father, which is for you who hate me to put me on a cross. I'm going to fulfill. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to rise again. And I'm going to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And there's going to come the day of the Lord when everyone will give an account. When the salvation happens for all of God's treasured possession. When I bring all of my people to myself forever. And when those who have rejected me will be utterly judged with no mercy. All of it will happen. I promise you, this earth, heavens that you're looking at, they will not pass away until I absolutely fulfill everything that my Father has commanded me. Jesus is saying, yeah, this is all going to come to its glorious completion. And it's all going to come to its glorious completion in me. So he says, listen, don't relax my words. Don't relax the commandments of God. Don't lessen their impact. Don't weaken their authority, not even of the least commandment. Don't diminish the authority of my word. And when he says that, he's not speaking to everybody. He's speaking to those who are truly in the kingdom, those who really do believe in me, saying, look, don't lessen the word of God. Don't look at it. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He says, don't. Lessen the words of my Father. Why is that a big deal? Here's why. I was thinking about this. Why is that such a big deal? Why does Jesus say this? Don't relax. Don't lessen. Don't diminish. Don't weaken the, obviously, because it's God's word, but there's more behind that. Why? Why? Why is it a big deal? Here's why. Listen, beloved, to relax even the least of God's commandments, to lessen its impact, to weaken the authority of even the least of God's commandments at all, it reduces the reality and the fullness of God's utter holiness. Do you see? Listen, if the law of God is the written transcript of God's moral perfection, the description of his glory, then if you relax even the least of God's commandments, you attack his glory. Don't do it. Don't do it. To relax the least of the commandments reduces the glory of Christ's perfect, law-fulfilling life and penalty-paying death. Look, to say that the law is not as comprehensive, not as demanding, not as exacting as it is in its judgment is to make less of everything that Christ has done in fulfilling the law and enduring its curse on our behalf. To relax or diminish any aspect of the law is to diminish the work of Christ. Don't do it. And to diminish the law To diminish the law and relax it reduces the sense of utter dependence upon Christ and His grace that every disciple is to have. When we relax the holy and high standard of God, when it becomes obscured, when we think that somehow, like the Pharisees and scribes who were lost, we can redefine righteousness so it's something that we can do in our own power, we will ultimately fail to recognize our need for God's grace. Listen to me. The whole point of everything that Jesus is going to teach is that we would come away from what Jesus says saying, I can't do any of these things fully. I can't do any of this stuff faithfully. I can't do any of this consistently on my own. But praise you, Christ Jesus. You did it for me and you will do it through me as I abide in you and as I pursue your sanctifying and purifying work of grace in me. Listen, beloved, you got to see this. It's so vital that Jesus fills up the law and the prophets. And here's why. Because when Jesus filled up the law and the prophets, he fulfilled the law and saved us by his grace through his blood. That's true. And he gives to us an alien righteousness by which we stand before God. That's true. But he also brings in himself the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God, which is real active righteousness in his people. Do you remember what Ezekiel said speaking for God in Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27? I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus brings fulfillment to these words by Ezekiel to put the Spirit and his law in our hearts and cause us to walk in his statutes. Here's ultimately the reason you can't relax any of the commandments. Here's why. Because if you relax even the least of the commandments, here's what you do. Here's what happens. When you relax or reduce or weaken the commandments of the Word of God, you reduce the worship that God the Father deserves. And you reduce the worship that Jesus Christ the Lord deserves for the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit to make real, lasting transformation and spiritual fruit a reality in the life of His disciples. To reduce the commandments and to make them something manageable is to say that those who are in Christ can't really be changed. We really cannot be changed and made able to live a life by God's grace that obeys the commandments of God and which is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. When we try to make it something manageable, we say God is not able really to empower me to keep His commandments. And it stands in direct contrast with the testimony of John. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. When we reduce the commandments, we say, God's gospel, the power of Christ, is sufficient to save me, but not really change me. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets to change you. Because we've been given a new heart, committed to Him, we desire to please God. Enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the effectual working of the Word of God and the grace of God, we can now obey the law that God created us to obey in the first place. It's by the grace of God, whereby He gives us a new heart and saves us, that we can begin to be obedient from the heart to the commands of God, motivated by worship, out of love for our Lord, from a desire to really please Him. We are obedient by His grace to the commandments of the Lord, and we find that they are not burdensome. Beloved, listen to me. The gospel purpose is not only that we would be saved, from the wrath of God and receive the alien righteousness of Christ, but also that we would be increasingly conformed to Christ's image. And this is all a part of Christ fulfilling the law and the prophets. Do you hear me? Listen to me. Your real holiness, it's all part of Christ filling up the law and the prophets. It really is. Let me show you what I mean. Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, here it is, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see it? The last way that Christ fulfilled this law is in and through his believers. As they walk, not according to the will of the flesh, but according to the leading of the Holy Spirit and fulfill the law. No, our obedience is not yet perfect, but the direction of our lives is toward greater and greater godliness until the day that we see our Savior face to face. That's why Jesus would say, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's a matter of God's glory. It's a matter of the power of the gospel to save and transform sinners. It's a matter of Christ's glory as Messiah. And that's why he says what he says last. He wants us to know that gospel righteousness must and it will exceed the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. I want you to see this. Look, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. For Christ's disciples to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Here's the good news. It will. It will. Look, Jesus is not saying this. You got to keep... If the Pharisees keep 400 laws, you've got to keep 401. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I want you guys to imitate the Pharisees. The Pharisees were self-righteous, arrogant jerks. It's just the truth. All their righteousness was external and superficial. It was shallow and it was hollow because it was based on their traditions and not on the word of God. It was just an external righteousness to put on a show and to establish a spiritual pecking order with everybody else. It's all it was. He's not calling them to a greater righteousness than that, but like that. That's not what he's saying. That's why over in Luke 16:15, Jesus says, speaking to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You are an abomination, he said to them. So he's not saying, get their righteousness and do a little bit better. That's not it. Jesus is saying that gospel righteousness exceeds the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, not in degree, but in kind. Gospel righteousness is born of a regenerate heart. It's born of faith. It's born of love to God. Gospel righteousness is the outgrowth of a saved heart and soul of a man or a woman that's been made new by the power of God and the cleansing blood of Christ. A righteousness born of gratitude and love that goes beyond the letter of the law or tradition to the Spirit and the heart of it. The righteousness of Christ's disciples, it surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees because it's rooted in a heart that loves God. A heart that's been made alive and obedient and sensitive and submitted to God. God. Christ is concerned about active righteousness. He is concerned about obedience, and he's determined to create an obedience in us that comes from a believing, redeemed, Christ-loving heart, something that was totally, totally foreign to the Pharisees. And that explains why he does what he does in the rest of chapter 5. He's not given a new law. He's just saying, hey, look. You've heard it said that you shouldn't murder, but the real issue is unrighteous anger in a heart that's unwilling to make peace. You've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. The real issue is lust. You've heard it said that you shouldn't divorce. The real issue is you must honor marriage. You've heard it said that, you know, this is how you should use oaths, but the real issue is truth and integrity. It goes on and on. And here's why he does that. Because true righteousness, gospel righteousness, is rooted in redemption and a relationship of submission and love to Christ, not rules. That's the real issue. Kind of righteousness that we all must have, the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, not in degree but in kind, is the great promise of is the great promise. Let me rephrase that. I just screwed that up. The kind of righteousness that we all must have is a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, not in degree but in kind, and the great promise of the gospel is that if you truly belong to Christ, you will have it. Christ will guarantee it. Because he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament, including the promise of Ezekiel 36, to remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh and put his spirit within you and cause you to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. So, beloved, don't read these words. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't read these words as a threat from Jesus to get you to perform harder and better. Instead, read it as a promise. A promise from the one who has fulfilled the word of God that if you really are his disciple by grace through faith, your righteousness will exceed in kind the false righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He guarantees it. And as you abide in Christ by faith and as you make use of the means of grace, the word of God and prayer and corporate worship and real fellowship with the saints, as your heart and mind are increasingly renewed, as God disciplines you and tests you, as you walk with him, you will see true righteousness in your life. You may not see it immediately. You might not grow as fast as you want to. I know what that's like. Yeah, you know what it's like you're that. It's like being a teenage boy when you look in the mirror and you're just dying to see that first hair on your chin. Come on. And you just think if you stand there long enough and you grit your teeth and push on your chin, it'll come out. You get frustrated because it's not there. Beloved, trust me. Trust me in this. If Christ, who has fulfilled the law and the prophets in every way, is the central treasure of your soul, your heart, your life, the righteousness, the real active righteousness required of those who would enter the kingdom of heaven, it will be in you. Not without a struggle. Not without a fight. Not without discipline. Not without trial. Not without having dumb thoughts renewed by the word of God. But it'll happen. Over time, it'll happen. Christ guarantees it. Beloved, Christ's words in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, to fulfill them. Those words hold the only hope for our souls. That's it. Christ did what we couldn't do. He fulfilled the law from the heart out of love for God the Father and out of love for us. He filled up and perfectly accomplished the law in every way and alone paid in full the penalty and the breaking for that the breaking of the law deserves. He fulfilled the covenant promises utterly. That God has given to us a new spirit and a new life. All glory belongs to God. And every bit of boasting should be in Christ. Because of Him, because of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Love, there's no list of long applications this morning. No long list of considerations. There's not. It's just a call. It's a call to behold Christ. It's a call to believe everything that He claims to be. I'm calling you this morning to trust thoroughly and completely in Jesus, the one who's the very fulfillment of every word of God. To commune with Him, to worship Him, to serve Him and to love Him, to delight in Him. He's the very fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He really has done and really can do everything that He claims. I'm calling you to find your boast and your hope and your satisfaction in Him fully. I'm calling you to find your identity in Him alone. I am calling you to trust Jesus alone as your Lord and as your Savior and as your sanctifier, and know that He who has fulfilled the entirety of God's Word has done everything necessary to save to the uttermost everyone who repents and believes, and to present you blameless and holy before Him. I'm calling you to trust in Christ. You say, well, brother, I already trust in Him. I'm already saved. I'm not saying that. I'm calling you to trust in Christ. I'm not asking you to do trust in Him at a point in time way back when. I'm saying I'm calling you to trust in Him right now. Worship Him right now. Glory in who He is right now. Let your soul be gripped with these words. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I am the center of God's universe. Glory in me, Christ says. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we'll be gripped with the wonder and the greatness of what it really means that Jesus has fulfilled everything. And the wondrous covenant and gospel that's ours as a result. God, the truth that the entirety of the penalty of our sin has been expunged by Christ. He drunk the fullness of the cup of wrath in our place. Those who believe. That He has given to us a perfect alien righteousness, one that's outside of us, given to us, in which we are clothed before your throne. But also, that by His blood He has fully and completely ratified your covenant with your people. To take from us our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh and put your spirit within us and write your law on our hearts and make us to walk in very real acts of righteousness. Not in our own strength, but in the strength which Christ alone provides. God, I pray you will cause the people of God in this place today to worship Christ, to exalt Him, to extol Him, to praise Him, to love Him. Draw out our hearts, Lord, to glory in you as we should. And to trust in your promises. God, I pray for those that don't know Christ here. Who are dead in their sin. Who are dead in rebellion. Who can do nothing to save themselves. God, I pray you'd regenerate their hearts. I pray you'd move by your Holy Spirit and regenerate their dead hearts and give them faith to believe the gospel. Give them faith to trust in Christ as the only one who can save. Lord, magnify yourself in our midst today, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen.